Our passage this morning is from 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 25. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, my name's Dylan, one of the pastors here. Thankful that you're with us. Each week we turn to God's word. We trust that it is God's inspired and authoritative word for us. So we turn to it each week that we might hear from the Lord and sit under his authority. And Peter's been bringing some difficult commands to us in the last section in 1 Peter chapter 2. And to kind of support and sustain those commands and Christians walking in these commands, he's kind of pulled us into these gospel depths to sustain these hard commands. And last week he talked to us about being subject to masters as servants, even in sufferings and great sorrow. By what? By following in Christ's steps. But the gospel has more deeps for us this morning. It gets deeper still. And so if you're a Christian that thinks like, I don't need any more gospel, I'm already in. Or if you're one who's on the other end of the spectrum and thinks, well, the gospel isn't relevant or doesn't connect to everyday life, I would say that you need to hear from 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning as Peter draws us in to even deeper gospel truths that we need for our everyday life. For Christians, we're not past our need for the gospel. We're very much in the midst of it. We need to be drawn in further into gospel deeps. And if you're an unbeliever, we're glad that you're here. We think that the best news you can hear, the most relevant thing that you could hear is the gospel. So here, Peter, take us into even greater gospel depths this morning to soak our entire lives in them because he knows that that's actually what's best. So Peter shows in this passage, 1 Peter 2, verse 22 through 25, he shows us the gospel depths through Jesus, who he calls the sinless sin bearer and shepherd. I didn't do that to be cute or fancy to have all these S words starting this. It's just in the text, right? He's sinless. He's the sin bearer and he's the shepherd, and there'll be more S's along the way, like substitutionary sacrifice, but we'll get to that. And he presents this Jesus in this way so that the people who hear these words would keep following, keep trusting Jesus, keep entrusting themselves to him, even in the midst of those sorrows and sufferings that are very real and that they are facing, that might be very real for us and that we might be facing. So if you look up in verse 18 and verse 13, he has just called his listeners, his audience, to be subject. In verse 18 through 21, he called servants to be subject to masters, even when they're unjust, enduring sorrows and suffering by following in Christ's steps. So Christ's steps, right from that, are immensely relevant as steps to follow because he was the imminent example. He was the one that was the prime example for life. And he follows that up with verse 22 by saying of this Jesus that he's the sinless one. He committed no sin, verse 22. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. That Peter slows down on the instruction, right? He's not going to, here's another command for you to follow up on. He slows down on the instruction that he might focus in on and consider and have his audience consider Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And he starts with Jesus as this, not just this example, but as the sinless example. Here's the sinless one. He says he committed no sin. And think of the audacity of that statement. I mean, if we weren't just used to Jesus being sinless like me, think of the audacity of someone coming and claiming that he had committed no sin. And he says of Jesus that he is the sinless one. It's an audacious claim that he says there's not even a word out of his mouth that's sin. Not even a word. No slips of the tongue for Jesus. No milliseconds of a bad attitude. Right? No thoughts that's sinfully astray. Not even once. And think in Jesus' life of all the opportunities from the unjust that were around him all the time where he could have had some slips of the tongue, where he could have had a thought go astray. He had all these opportunities when people were treating him unjustly in his life and in his ministry. And yet, what does Peter conclude? That he committed, verse 22, no sin. It's a really bold claim. And it's a claim that is throughout the New Testament. So it's not just Peter's claim. This is the claim of other New Testament authors. And they were claims that were far known, widely known, so much so you could say they were convicted of this claim, because that would have been ridiculous to keep claiming these things if other people thought, like, there's no way that's true. But they kept holding on to it. And so you see that they only not only believe it, they believe it with conviction. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, Paul says he's the one who knew no sin. Or in Hebrews chapter 4, or 1 John chapter 3, then we'll do Hebrews chapter 4. 1 John, he says he is the one who in him there was no sin. Or in Hebrews chapter 4, he's this great high priest who was like us in every way, yet he was without sin. Or we could turn a little bit further to Hebrews in chapter 13, or chapter 7. And you look at the end of chapter 7, and you see what it says about Jesus again, another claim of his perfection. He's this fitting high priest. Why? Because he's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like other priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of his people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, he offered up himself as the sinless one. And Peter is this man who had intimate access into the life and ministry of Jesus, who saw him up close and personal, who was with him for 3 years. There was plenty of opportunity dealing with Peter himself. Peter knew for Jesus to sin. And yet, what does he say about him? Twice he says it. Here he says it in verse 22. He's going to say it in chapter 3, verse 18. He's the righteous one. He says two different times that he is without sin. And so there's good reason to believe that he knows what he's talking about, that it's true, that the claim that he was sinless actually matched Jesus' sinless life. And as the sinless one, what the point he's making is that he is the sinless example. He's saying to Christians, this is how you ought to live. This is the way to go when suffering and sorrows come your way. You can endure and be like Jesus. He's the sinless example that went ahead of you. He not only affirms his sinlessness, but he does it quoting Isaiah. You might want to flip over to Isaiah. There's several references to it in this passage. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, you hear a lot of these words almost word for word in Peter. It says of Jesus, of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who he's going to identify with Jesus here in 1 Peter chapter 2, so clearly, he said, he had done no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth. So Jesus is this Isaiah 53 suffering servant. There's more S's for you. As the sinless one that he says in verse 22. And what does he do? If you continue in 1 Peter, verse 23, when he reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. There's some quotes from Isaiah 53 again. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He didn't have a sinful slip of the tongue even once. And Peter zeroes in verse 23 on Jesus' suffering. He says, even in his suffering, now, all the opportunity that that brings for him to have some sort of sinful word against the people that are unjustly treating him, he doesn't. Think about his suffering. He goes before the Jewish council after his arrest, and they falsely accuse him so that they could condemn him. And listen to what Mark says in Mark chapter 14. He remained silent, verse 61. He made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest, he tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving of death. And some began to spit on him. Now, how many people are holding their tongues when that happens? And they began to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Then he's sent off to Pilate. Pilate questions him, and he remains silent a few different times. Then Pilate sends him to the soldiers, and they question him. And listen to the questions that they level against him. Chapter 15, verse 17. They clothed him in a purple cloak. They twist together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. They're mocking him. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him again, kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and they put on his own clothes on him and they let him out to crucify him. But again, Jesus committed no sin. Or we go a little bit further to Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where Jesus is crucified. And listen to what happens there in verse 29. As he's on the cross, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes, they mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And Peter says there was no deceit found in his mouth, that there was reviling towards him, but no reviling back from him, that he was threatened, and yet he offers no threats in return. Instead, what he meets them with is silence, or when he does speak, what does he speak from the cross? "Father, forgive them." Or even to the thief that's next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." This all makes the ending of Mark pretty interesting, because Mark ends with the centurion seeing Jesus die and saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." Or Luke, his testimony of it says this: "When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Even a man who's just kind of an observer of the situation looks at what Jesus is doing and knows that this is different. This is a sinless one. He's an innocent one. And how different that is from our own lives in the midst of suffering and temptation. I mean, a recording in our cars would be all that we would need to know how easy it is to revile or to want to offer something back, an eye for an eye, for what people have done to us just for pulling out in front of us. Or the playground is enough to show a people full of threats when threatened. And all sorts of desires for retaliation, even if it's a minimal amount of suffering that's endured on the playground. And yet Jesus, the sinless one, the sinless example, in excruciating suffering, didn't stumble in what he said. He didn't threaten back, though he could have, right? This is the voice that calmed a storm, that literally told the winds to be quiet and they listened to him. This is the one who healed diseases by his word, who demons, when they recognized him, were trembling and he cast them out just by speaking. Legions of demons at the voice of his word. He could have threatened. He could have threatened their future. "Oh, you keep going down this, you know what's coming to you?" Like, he could have gone down that path. Maybe some of us would have chosen that. He could have threatened righteous judgment upon these sinners, right? "You're doing this to me, you're going to get the judgment that you deserve." He could have brought true charges against the people that were reviling him, but he refrained. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, if a man can kind of control his tongue and doesn't stumble in what he says, then he's able to bridle his whole body. He could be sinless. And Jesus, Peter says, is the sinless one. And when we see his sinlessness, even during his intense suffering and crucifixion, You could look at one that you should truly marvel at. And how little it takes for us to want to revile in return or threaten in return or to sin with our words. And he doesn't sin. And even the things that he says at his own crucifixion. Now, how does he do this? Look at verse 23. Peter says that he didn't threaten in return, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter explains Jesus' response and his silence in his suffering and his lack of deceit and his lack of sinfully responding to people, not with this sense of inward kind of resentment that he's just dealing with, or inward kind of resignation of this is just how it goes. But his words weren't lacking because of some sort of resentment. Rather, his silence and the response in his suffering was a response of one who's not inwardly resenting, but one who's inwardly handing himself over to God. entrusting himself to God. And one author writes it this way, that he put his destiny wholly into the hands of the Father, and he willed to die unrecognized, disgraced, and accursed. He commended himself to him who judges justly, staking everything on the belief that his Father, a God of absolute integrity, governed in the interests of moral order. However terrifying the penultimate word, the word of the cross, the ultimate word would be one of vindication, but it would be a vindication not in his own hands. And so he doesn't revile, he doesn't threaten, he doesn't retaliate. He just trusts himself and his enemies and those who are putting him to death and mocking him to his Father. He gives God his life. He gives God his sorrows. He gives God his suffering, his enemies, and all of his responses. He entrusts them all to him. It's what Isaiah 53, verse 12 says. He poured out his soul to death. That's what he's doing when he's entrusting himself. And he does all of this saying to God, as it were, that you're the just judge and you know all these things. And because you're the just judge and you know these things, then I can entrust myself to you. You'll take care of everything just as it's supposed to be taken care of. And this, Peter says, is the example of how to suffer. When you're suffering unjustly, these are the steps of Christ to walk in. These are the things that Christ has stepped in before his people that they might walk in them well, that we might be the people who, when we suffer, we can hand all over to God, entrusting our whole lives, our whole destiny to God. It may look like silence in the midst of our sorrows and suffering, or it may look like us crying out in our suffering, Father, forgive them, but it'll look like trusting all of ourselves wholly unto God and his just hands. And so in our sufferings and sorrows, it's not like a special technique that we need to know, so much as it is just faith in the one true living God. It's not a grabbing hold of something, trying to take something into our own hands by responding, but us handing all of our lives and even our responses to God. See, to take things into our own hands would be really simple and the easy way out, right? Retaliate, revile in return, threaten, hold a grudge, want harm. All those things are in us, and that's a path that we could take. But those are the paths of taking things when we're entrusting our lives to ourselves and not to God. Those are the things we'll do if we're willing to take things into our own hands, which is a way of saying we don't really trust God's. And Jesus shows us in entrusting himself to God, these are the steps to walk in, that you can trust, even in your death, your whole self over to God. Now let's also remember, as he does this, as he entrusts himself to God, it's a continuing. Now, let's not forget what led up to this response of silence in this intense suffering and crucifixion. And what was it? It wasn't a lot of silence before. He cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane, cries out, Abba, Father, thy will be done. He wasn't silent going up into the cross and up into his sufferings and up into his sorrows. So in his final hours, he kept handing himself over to God. Some of it was silent, some of it wasn't silent. And this is what his life had been set on throughout the course of his life and ministry. Set on doing the Father's will, trusting his Father, pouring out his life to his Father, knowing that he's the just judge. Whatever he decides and ordains is right. And here, when he gets to his intense suffering, he just continues to entrust himself to the Father that he's trusted to himself the whole entire time. And Christian, this is our example. This is the one that we follow. Our lives are to be lives of handing ourselves over to God who judges justly, pouring out our lives to God, trusting God with all that we are. So when life isn't fair, and there will be times when it's not fair, we might be a servant of a master who's unfair to us. And when life is not fair, when we're treated harshly, when we're spoken against, when we're suffering and we have sorrows, we can follow in Christ's steps. I mean, if you want to show something as crooked, lay something straight right down beside it. And this is what Jesus does in his sorrows and suffering, right? He's the straight one that lays down beside us, crooked ones, and we see how far off we've gone. And Peter's words, they just so clearly show us to be not living faithfully in this example just yet. And if Jesus were only a sinless example, if he was only giving steps for his people to follow, then those steps would be so big and so deep that we would all just fall in on our faces. I remember the story that was told. We don't know if it's true. It's told of Charles Spurgeon. of this man who came and told him that he'd reached sinless perfection. And so he dumped some milk on his head and then just basically disproved him, right? And we would know this too, right? Like, cut us off in traffic. You're going to know that we're not going to respond the perfect way, the Christ-like way every time. You stomp on our toe, we're probably not going to respond without reviling in return. You do all these things to us. You slap us on the face, we want to slap you back. And then we think, oh, but Jesus is my example. And we know that we don't line up with the example. And if Jesus is just the sinless example, then that would be crushing to us. It would merely just expose us all as crooked when he's the straight example. So it's not bad to promote and talk about Jesus being the sinless one, but it's not all there is to say, and I'm so glad Peter didn't just stop there. He's not just the sinless example. Here comes some more S's. He's the sin bearer. We could say of Jesus that he's the sinless, sin-bearing, substitutionary sacrifice. All the S's at once. So part of entrusting our lives over to God is not to just see Jesus as sinless, but see him as a sin bearer. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Oh, now, Peter's back in Isaiah chapter 53. Here's verse 12 again. Like, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He bore. He's the sin bearer. Verse 20, he himself bore our sins. This is sacrificial language. He's making an offering. And what does he bear? He bears our sins. Again, this is substitutionary language. He's the sacrifice who's the substitute. It wasn't his sins. He's the sinless one. It's others' sins that he steps in the place of as a substitute. He's the one who bears our sins. Sin is, you know, we hear of maybe like missing the mark, and certainly there's some truth in that. The sin is us not being or doing what God has called us to be and to do. And in that way, we miss the mark. Not just things that we do, it's things that we don't do. And it's not just things that we do and don't do, it's not being who God has called us to be and has designed us to be. But notice what Peter says here. He doesn't say he bore sins in general. He bore our sins. Peter, and his audience, he drops himself right into this text, which I think is fascinating. Peter says, our sins, audience, me and you included. So he's not talking about hypothetical sin. He's talking about real sins that he knows in his own life that he's committed against God, and real sins that he knows that his audience has committed against God. He drops himself right into the middle of this text, and he says, those real sins are real sins that Jesus bore as our sin bearer, as our substitutionary sacrifice. Maybe in his mind, he's thinking of his own treacherous denials of Jesus. Or the way maybe he was out of step with the gospel in Galatia, and how he'd failed publicly and miserably a few different times. But when he says, verse 24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, like, I hear no hint of sadness. He's not saying it sadly. Maybe because the last time that he used the preposition, when he jumped into the text with his audience, was in chapter 1, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of, there it is again, Peter wants to be in this story, and there it is, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that Peter identifies with in chapter 1, verse 3, is the same one that he's saying bore our sins, the sin-bearing substitutionary sacrifice in chapter 2, verse 24. So when Peter says that he bore our sins, he knows that is actually good news, because he knows the one who bore those sins is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one he's included with in chapter 1, verse 3. And this word our is a really good word and a pronoun that we can crawl right into as well. Our sins. Like not being subject as we ought to be subject. Like taking things into our own hands when we should be entrusting them to God. Like following the passions of the flesh rather than the calling that we have from God and walking with him as our ultimate treasure. And isn't that kind of the essence of sin? Just trying to take things up into our own hands and do it our own way? John Stott says it this way, that the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Don't you hear that in the garden? You'll be like God. And so they take and they eat against God's word. It's a way of saying, you know, I've got this. I can handle it. I don't need God's help. In fact, I don't want God's help. I can do this on my own. Apart from him, we give him the stiff arm. We do things our own way. That's our sin, our sin. But because we can crawl into that pronoun, our, with verse 24, and our sins, we know that we deserve the just judgment of the judge. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his judgment. The just judge can do a lot of things in the face of sin, but one of the things that he can't do is nothing. We deserve judgment for our sins. But if you crawl into this phrase, our sins, by seeing your sin as sin, by seeing your sin as deserving judgment from the just judge, you can also crawl into the one that was in chapter 1, verse 3, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's your Lord, you can know him as the one who bore our sins away. Do you remember in Genesis when Abraham takes his son Isaac up the mountain? He's going to offer at the request of God, submitting himself to God, to offer and sacrifice his one and only son, the son that he loves, Isaac. And Isaac kind of must know the routine because he understands that as they're going up, like, we have the wood, you know, we got some stuff here, but I don't see the sacrifice. And so he's getting a little wise to what's going on here, like something is off here. He says, my father, he says, here I am, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? God will provide, his father says. He'll provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Look down a little bit further in verse 14 and 15. This is where Abraham has now lifted up the knife to strike his son, his only son, and he's stopped by a voice from heaven. And Abraham looks up and he sees in the thicket a substitute. His eyes looked and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son because he'd been stopped. And God said, don't kill him. And what does God do? Abraham, verse 14, named that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount, the Lord of the Lord, it shall be provided. So this place is a place that Isaac is. If you look at it through the eyes of Isaac, you're like, he looks at this altar where he was laying for a while, where the knife was raised over him, and he says, well, that's the place where I should have died. But instead, there's a ram. I was going there, but now there's a substitutionary sacrifice there in my place. And in those same mountains, years later, God again provided. And he provided Jesus, the sinless one, to be the sin bearer, the substitutionary sacrifice. Just judge saw fit to provide a sin bearer that if we look to him, trust in him by faith, we can say, when we look to that place, that that's where I should have died. But God provided. We have a sin bearer. So we crawl into these pronouns like Peter does, and we know not just the reality of our sins, but the reality of a sin bearer, a substitutionary sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And by faith, seeing him and knowing him as this actual sin bearer is completely crucial. Because sin was really born by Jesus. And I love Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is wonderful and beautiful. But we can't say that his sacrifice on the cross was just a demonstration of his love. That's not enough. I like how one author puts it. True love is purposive in its self-giving. It does not make random or reckless gestures. So much for reckless love. We'll talk about that later. If you were to jump off the end of a pier and drown or dash into a burning building and be burned to death and in your self-sacrifice had no saving purpose, you would convince me of your folly, not your love. Can you imagine? You know, get the scene in your mind where you're running off the pier, we're standing on the pier, and it runs off and jumps and says, I love you, and drowns. Might show us some love, but probably would be more convincing of folly, not love. But he says this, but if I were drowning in the sea or trapped in the burning building and it was in attempting to rescue me that you lost your life, then I would indeed see love, not folly, in your action. In the same way, the death of Jesus on the cross cannot be seen as a demonstration of love in itself, but only if he gave his life in order to rescue ours. That's what Peter is saying. He didn't just demonstrate love. He gave his life to bear your sins, our sins, that we would know true life. That is what we must see in the gospel. We must see it in the cross, that he bore our sins. The sinless one came to be our sin bearer. In his body on the tree, Peter says. That is, God the Son took on flesh, and he died an actual death on the cross, actually taking the curse of sin that we deserve from us, having it poured out completely on him that we might go free. He wasn't just demonstrating love. He was bearing sin, rescuing sinners as the sin bearer for all who would put their trust in him. So the essence of sin, John Stott says, is man substituting himself for God. But the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And Peter says, here's what end he does it to in verse 24. That he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. So there's a clear purpose of his sin bearing. And he's the sin bearer that's also this one that we could call a total savior. Right, he doesn't just save us from death and judgment, although that is great, but he saves us to life and righteousness in him. So the sin bearing substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sinless one, couldn't be more practical to our every single day. To our Monday morning and Tuesday morning. They are absolutely connected to the cross of Christ. This sin-bearing sacrifice hits the ground in our everyday existence. You see, there's no way to die to sin unless you've been ransomed. We're slaves to it until we've been ransomed from it. There's no way to die to sin unless our sin has been borne by another. There's no way for us to get out from underneath the curse of sin unless the curse has been taken. And once that has happened, then it opens up new life for us in Christ. A life of right living before God. A life that now looks like Jesus, or a lot more like Jesus than before, because we're freed to follow in his steps like never before, because we were slaves to our sin. And this is the life that those who believe in Jesus are freed for, ransomed for, their sins have been born for, the curse has been taken for, that they might walk like Jesus walked. He's not just the sinless example, he's the sin bearer who frees us up from the power of sin that we might live in righteousness. This is the life for those who believe in Jesus, a life that has been purchased. And he says of this life, that by his wounds you have been healed. This is the healed life. And so the diagnosis, if we're going to go with healed, the diagnosis of sin is addressed with a sin-bearing sacrifice so that the outcome of that diagnosis would be that you'd be healed. And again, he's dropping us right back into Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, he says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Healed. What does it mean by healed? I think the context of Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2 are really clear, abundantly clear, that we're healed. Maybe not in the way that everybody would want, physically or whatever, but in the way that we most need. And that is, he's talking about you're healed and that your sins are forgiven. Your sin has really been borne away. You trust in Jesus, your sin is gone, you have forgiveness before the Father, you can now walk in righteousness, you can live before God in a way that brings him honor and glory and that looks like your Savior Jesus. Do you know this healing by the sin-bearing Savior? If you do, then you know that new life is open to you. That's walking in righteousness, that's healed life. It's the life that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2, 20. Says, you know, I have died. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who now lives in me. And the life I live by faith in him. Because he loved me and gave himself for me. And now I'm free for that life. And we know Paul went from what? A life of slavery to sin, where he thinks he has to earn his way to heaven and goes after the church, even Christians, trying to destroy their witness and destroy the witness of the gospel, to being a man who couldn't be turned away from proclaiming the gospel everywhere he went. That's the healing of his life. Or Peter goes from being one who in his cowardice, denies that he even knows Jesus, walks out of step with the gospel at times, but being one who here comes and can boldly say that Jesus bore our, putting himself right in the middle of that, our sins, so that we might have life and live righteously before him. This life that he talks about is life, including verse 18, verse 13, being subject, even in sufferings and sorrow, entrusting everything that we have to the Father's hand, because he's freed us from trusting our own hands. Now we see his hands as ultimately trustworthy, that the one who would send his son to be a sin-bearing savior for us is the one that we can trust with all of our sorrows and all of our sufferings. We've been freed from taking things into our own hands and just entrusting them to God is the life we've been freed for. Be subject. It's a life of being subject, where he says, abstaining from passions of the flesh, where he says, to put away some malice and slander, where he says, to proclaim him and his excellence, where he says, to wait for his return, as he says. That's the life we're now free to walk in because of the work of Jesus. That's what the sin-bearing Savior has won for us, that we may walk in it. And we trust him that we might walk in this righteousness. Then we all, then, if you've trusted in him, we all have one story. Peter's audience, us included, have much that could be said about our lives and our stories, but it all fits into one story, and it's given to us very briefly in verse 25. Here it is, the story, the one story of every single Christian. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We're right back in Isaiah, aren't we? In verse 6, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've taken things into our own hands. We've gone our own way. We've not wanted God's way. We've not wanted his hands. We've thought we could do it on our own. We're living our own way. We're doing our own thing. We're taking things into our own hands. And here's what you need to know. When he brings in this idea of sheep, you don't have to be a vet to know that if a sheep takes things into their own hands, we're in a really deadly spot. They're helpless, right? A stray sheep is like a second away from being mutton. Like they're right on the edge. It's like any second that sheep is getting turned into dinner. And they can't do anything about it. And sheep are prone to go astray. They need a shepherd. And so he says, like, man, sheep are going astray. And they're just, without a shepherd, they are just headed for destruction and death. To be put on the dinner plate of a wolf or something else that will destroy them. But did you know in Isaiah 53, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. And it continues. And the Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. There's been a sin bearing for that stray sheep. Or in chapter 2, verse 25, you were straying like sheep, but now. All right, this we have this sin bearer who frees the story to continue to the next chapter. There are two chapters. You were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. These are the two chapters of every Christian story. You were, but now. That is the chapters of our entire book. And this story is a story that when one turns to the shepherd, we can trust him as the one who's the shepherd and overseer of our souls. I love how the scripture talks about Jesus as the shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 11, he's the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. In Hebrews chapter 13, talks about him as the shepherd who is raised from the dead. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's going to talk about this chief shepherd again who's going to appear one day. So what is this great shepherd? He's the shepherd who died, who rose, and is coming. And so when one turns to him who died, rose, and is coming, this is now, verse 25, this is now our story. You were straying, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the one story of every true Christian life. Your story, if you're in Christ, Peter's audience, their story, if they're in Christ, has lots of different details to it. But there are two chapters, and this is the story. This story is not a story defined by their masters that they're being subject to. This story is not a story that's defined by the human authorities in verse 13 that they're to be subject to. It's not a story that's defined, although it may be marked by, it's not defined by sufferings and sorrow, or our sins, or our righteousness. It's a story that is defined by the sinless, sin-bearing shepherd of our souls, Jesus Christ. He himself is the only one who can heal sheep that have gone stray. And we see here that he absolutely wants to. If you're still astray and your story is still in chapter 1, you can come to this shepherd who gives his life, who died, who rose, and who's coming again, and he'll be your shepherd. And Christian, this story, verse 25, you were straying, but now you've returned. This is your story. This is our story. A lot could be said about our story, but all of it fits into this one story. There's one overseer of your souls. He's the one who bore your sin in his body on the tree that you might be healed. And so we rejoice in this one story. Even if it includes some sorrows and some sufferings along the way, we trust that Jesus' sin-bearing, sinless sacrifice as our shepherd is enough to carry us through all the way to the end. And as a people who have that as our story, we get to celebrate that story as the Christian story with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is declaring this story. It is saying that Jesus, the shepherd, the good shepherd, died for his sheep. That he rose, death was not victorious over him, and that he's coming again, and we eat this meal as a celebration of that one true Christian story that's not just his story, it's our story now in him. And that we have a place at the table because of what he has done, because of his sinless life, because of his sin-bearing death, and because his presence as a shepherd. If you know Jesus as the sinless, sin-bearing shepherd of your soul, this meal is for you to declare that story. If you're not a believer, please don't take this meal. Instead, take Christ. Trust in Jesus. Maybe find someone after the service to pray with. Some will be up here. Grab another Christian. Ask them what it means to know and love and follow Jesus. Don't take this meal. This meal is for believers to declare that one true story about us that's most defined, not by us and what we have done, but by Jesus and what he has done and will do. Let's pray together.
Father in heaven, with this meal we confess our sins to you. We understand, we couldn't understand more clearly than what we heard today what you were doing on the cross. You were paying for our sin. And we know, even as we look at your example, the way that you suffered when people were torturing you and mocking you, you put your straight life beside our crooked one, and we see that we are not like you. We want vengeance. We want to pay people back. We want our glory. We do not want to be mocked or thought less of, and we won't put up with it, even if it's just someone not seeing us well in the rearview mirror. We are sinful. And we deserve your wrath, Father. We don't want to blow by our sin lightly. And we believe with Peter that this is our sin. And it is ugly. It is rebellion. They are not little mistakes. God, if there's anyone who can hear your word today and who has heard this and is not convinced that they have a problem with you, a sin problem, I pray that you would open up their eyes and that they would see their sin for what it is. And this meal reminds us of that, Father. And God, this meal does more than that. We also eat this meal to say thank you. We don't get what we deserve. We have a substitute. And so we don't just have to hang our heads in shame as we drink the juice that reminds us of your blood and eat the bread that reminds us of your broken body. We remember that we are forgiven and that we have been made your sons and your daughters. And so we rejoice in the new life that you provided for us on the cross, Lord. And it's also a meal where we cry out to our shepherd and ask for your help because we want to be like you, Jesus. That is your command. And through the giving of the Holy Spirit, it is possible for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. It is possible to think about the things above and not the things below. It's possible to die to ourselves every day and live as dead men through whom you are living, Jesus, just like Paul said. That's what we want. That is possible through your power. And so we ask for you to give, to grant what you command. Holy Spirit, move in us so that when the world looks at how we live and how we treat, even under pressure, under suffering, under abuse, that they will look and marvel and say, who are those people? And even more importantly, who is their God? Who is this God who can create a people who love and forgive and don't care so much about themselves, but care about their enemies? That's the people that you've created us to be. You didn't just set us free from sin and hell and death and all of those consequences. You saved us to be something, and we want to be it. So God, work in us this week. Bring glory to yourself. Let this good news of the cross be in our mouths, and let its effects come out in everything that we think and say and do. In your name, Jesus, do this in us. Amen.